God's process of conviction, one that we need to learn, because as He provides conviction, our appropriate response is confession. Firstly, we deal with the fact that it is the God of creation who here speaks. We would do well to always begin with the God of creation, because ultimately we're going to end up with Him anyway. So we might as well begin with Him. God is sovereign Lord, sees everything. He knows everything. Whatever we do, He knows. Chapter 12 tells us that God sent the prophet Nathan to King David. And the prophet told a parable to illustrate what David had done. David condemns himself by his anger regarding the rich man. And when he gives out and prescribes the punishment, Nathan closes the door. You are the man. David, however, wasn't left out to dry, but he was also not let off the hook. The process of conviction, we're told, involves the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. In John 16:8, we're told by Jesus that the Holy Spirit is sent to convict of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. It is God who convicts. In this incident, God worked through Nathan the prophet. David acknowledged his culpability in 12:13 when he said, "I have sinned against the Lord." Now we know that he also sinned against Bathsheba, against Uriah, against himself, against his family, against his nation. But remember, we always begin with the God of creation. In general, we don't like the one who is God's agent of conviction in our own life. We try to hide from our own sin, and we think less of the one who is God's agent for conviction. That's the reason for the phrase, "Please don't shoot the messenger." We really need to welcome those whom God sends to help us through conviction of sin in our own lives. But in Psalm 51, if you've got your Bibles, I encourage you to turn to that. It is a psalm which has an immediate application in David's life and can in ours as well. You'll note under the heading of Psalm 51 that it has to do with David's liaison with Bathsheba. This is incident specific. Please note the sequence of how David confesses his sinfulness. First of all, he does not employ excuses or defensiveness. He pleads to God for mercy. In fact, two times in the first verse. He says two times in verses 1 and 2, "Blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly of my perverse depravity. Cleanse me from my sinfulness." David mirrors 2 Samuel 12:13, "I have sinned against the Lord. I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. I know my rebelliousness, and my sinfulness is right in front of me." David speaks of his own guilt here. He confesses its existence in his life. He does not run from it. He acknowledges that it is always a hurdle to overcome. Last thing before going to sleep and the first thing when he wakes up in the morning, "My sin is ever before me." We know ourselves that when we have refused to forgive, or if we have refused to confess, that the Holy Spirit continues to pursue. You're most vulnerable, just like I am, just before you go to sleep. And He brings it to mind. It's unfinished business for the day. Are you willing to get up and take care of it right then? Or are you, like myself, more anxious to sleep than to have a clear conscience? If it doesn't work the night before you go to sleep, it'll happen when you wake up the next morning. And He'll bring it right in front of you. David was telling the truth here. "My sin is ever before me. I can't get away from it." He doesn't call his actions by any other name. He acknowledges his own culpability and accountability for what he has done. "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Joseph, when he is tempted by Potiphar's wife, you'll remember in Genesis, she said, "Come with me, let us go to bed." And he said, "How can I do this horrible sin?" in God's sight. Evidently, David had forgotten about Joseph's witness. But David gets here to the heart of confession. What he has done was done in rebellion against God and nothing less. Some of us don't like what King David says here because we think that there are other worthy objects which have been offended, such as Bathsheba, his family, his subjects in the kingdom, and any number of other objects apart from God. This demonstrates how easily we get distracted from the reality of the God of creation when we knowingly exclude him from our confession. To whom is our confession directed? How is it that we think we're taking care of business properly when we exclude God from the whole thing? Perhaps we're having to face that greater temptation which comes against us, namely that we can become God. An astonishing lie, but yet one of the most bodacious and pernicious statements we have all encountered. It was the temptation for Eve. You could be like God. If you are yourself standing in God's stead, why confess to the real God of creation? A.W. Tozer states that what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Do we take the temptation to stand in his place when it comes to sin? Or we can just dismiss sin like a deceitful officer of the court who dismisses traffic tickets for a price? We just stuff the offense under the rug? King David then gives voice again to the character of God. And he says in verse 6, "You require truthfulness in the inmost part. You teach wisdom in that inmost place." There's an unequivocal standard which is set out. In this confession, only truth counts. There's to be no shading of the truth. No spin doctors are going to be given any kind of praise at this point. With these principles and actions, there is a further request for healing on David's part. Cleanse me. Wash me. Hide your face from my sin. Blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a clean heart. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. David knew he needed all of that. How much of our confession doesn't even match up to any of this? That we even require the necessity of washing and cleansing and blotting out what we've done. We make way too many assumptions before we really tackle the sin which we do confess. Nothing here speaks of the self-pride or the hubris which tries to avoid vulnerability. He is here as king, willing to be humiliated and humbled. He does not betray the shallowness of much of the confessions of our time, which merely say, "I'm sorry, I got caught." Rather, King David humbles himself before God and takes responsibility for his actions and his attitudes. This is perhaps the most serious response to conviction that most of us have ever seen in front of us. I'd be surprised if any of us have ever been so exposed, even to ourselves. Well, let's see what comes of it this morning. The process of confession. I submit to you that firstly, we approach this with eternity in view. God has been betrayed by us. His holiness and his truthfulness has been blotted out. And we've been made to feel content. So we must first of all approach this with eternity in view. Secondly, with vulnerability to the truth. As did King David, we too acknowledge that we've sinned against God and him alone. We know we've sinned against others as well, but our offense before him must be dealt with first and foremost. Having confessed with truthfulness, then the only thing that King David wants is cleansing and a renewed spirit. He's relied upon the mercy of God and God's unfailing love. He asks for cleansing of his attitude as well as his action there in verse 1 of chapter 51 of the Psalms. Then he asks for the restoration of what he misses most, and that's the joy of his salvation. What do you do when you've offended someone and it's never been right? And you see them in the grocery aisle, or you see them at the hardware store, or you see them in church. What happens? From what I've seen and from what I've done, we look at the floor. We can't even look them in the eye. If that's occurring with any of us, that's a hint that confession and restoration needs to happen. No joke about it. Whether it's family or friends, whether it's someone that you just can't stand, it's needed. Confession, though, is quite simple. Two things: an attitude of repentance and a desire for forgiveness. But all of this is based upon transparency before God. Your desire to deal with guilt properly will always result in forgiveness, God's promise. But if you hedge your bets and don't do it truthfully, confession hasn't occurred, no matter what you've said or done. I have a sculpture I wish to show to you. The actual sculpture itself is about 8 inches high. Please note that it has to do with the stripping away of the phony and the excuses and the transparency to the one who alone can forgive. It's almost as if what's being stripped away is rust. Is there something between God and you that hasn't been made right? Is there a need for you to acknowledge that what He knows about you needs your desire to make it right? Everyone holds back what needs confessing until we're sure that we're safe. That's merely a matter of pushing it off. If that applies to you, then realize that He already knows and is showing you mercy so that you can come in confession. It's time to step up and get it taken care of without further ado. Make it right with God, and then make it right with everybody else involved. His safety is brought to us in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all impurity. May that promise be ours daily. I'm going to ask that you take some time in silence, perhaps to bow your head before the throne of grace. And if God has spoken to you, do not resist Him. And bring before Him the confession that He brings to mind, for He surely will. Get it off your chest, out of your mind, and have your heart cleansed during this time of silence. Let us pray.